Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Chronicles. We'll be looking at 2 Chronicles as well as the book of Colossians. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 1 through 5. Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. In the first month of the first year of his reign, he opened the doors of the temple of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites, assembled them in the square on the east side, and said, "Listen to me, Levites. Consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the temple of the Lord, the God of your fathers. Remove all defilement from the sanctuary." And then in the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes these words: "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." May God bless the reading, the hearing, and the obeying of his word. Some time ago, a former executive in the National Football League made some interesting comments regarding professional football. He said, "Professional football is not exactly brain surgery." He said, "It's a very simple game of addition and subtraction." He says, "You usually begin with subtraction. You hire a general manager. The general manager then usually gets rid of some players that are on their roster in order to bring in some other players, usually free agents." He says, "He gets rid of the bad players and he adds the good players." He said, "And your coach does subtraction and addition. First, the coach has to meet with the players and get them to get rid of the old habits, the practice habits, the old formations, the things that they used to do, get rid of them, move them away, subtract them from their life, and then to add new practice habits, new schemes, new formation, new game plans." And he says, "You take away and you add as a coach. And players," he said, "players also follow the same process. They, the good players, have to put away some old attitudes that they've had. They have to play with a new attitude, a new outlook on the game." He said, "And as a result, when you have good players with good practice habits who play with good attitudes, good things will happen. It's a simple game, addition and subtraction." When we think about spiritual recovery, there is a similarity. Recovery is not complicated. It is difficult. Spiritual recovery, is basically addition and subtraction. And you generally begin with the subtraction first. There are things you need to take away from your life, and there are things you need to add to your life. But how do you do it? What do you need to take away? What do you need to add? That's where the Word of God gives us great instruction. In this series of sermons, we're looking at Old Testament examples and New Testament principles. We're looking today in the Old Testament at an example of a man who practiced both at subtraction and addition, Hezekiah. When you read of the kings of the Old Testament, Hezekiah is one of the good guys. In fact, he's mentioned in three different books in the Old Testament: 2 Chronicles, 2 Kings, and the book of Isaiah. Hezekiah followed his father. They were polar opposites from one another. His father was an evil man. His father was a man who not only created havoc for his own family, but he created dysfunction for the entire nation of Judah. During his reign, there was spiritual decline. Hezekiah becomes king and immediately begins a program of spiritual recovery. The first five verses of chapter 29 are summary verses. They're verses that give you a preview of all that's going to happen in Hezekiah's ministry. And in these summary verses, we see what he does. The first thing he does after becoming king, he repairs the doors or the gates to the temple so that people can come in and out freely. During the reign of his father, temple participation was not encouraged. It was not just a gathering place for worship. It was where you gathered to acknowledge who God was. And it had been ignored during his father's reign. After he repairs the doors of the building, he then meets with the priests, the Levites, those who are in responsibility and authority, and he says, "Consecrate yourselves to the Lord." And he then says, "Take everything out of the temple that defiles it." Now, what is he referring to? During the reign of his father, things that were used in other pagan in forms of pagan worship were brought into the temple. Things that should have never been used in the temple of God were there, and they'd accumulated. And as a result, the temple of God was no longer what it used to be. It was not this holy, sacred sanctuary. It had been defiled. He says, "Take everything out of it that has been defiled and throw it away." Now, when it says take everything out of the sanctuary, it is a picture or a precursor of what's going to happen in much of the ministry and the life and the reign of King Hezekiah. For not only did he do that at the temple, but later on he would have them tear down the altars and the Asherah poles that were used in worship of foreign gods, because not only had they defiled the sanctuary, but they had built altars and had little areas where you could worship pagan gods throughout the land. He says, "Take them away, destroy them." Not only did he have them tear them down, he also added some things. He said, "Let's add again the story of the Passover." They had not been practicing retelling the story of the Passover. Remember, in the Old Testament, you cannot tell the story of the Old Testament without telling, the Passover story, just as you cannot tell the New Testament without telling the story of the cross and the resurrection. And they had neglected the annual meeting or festival or feast of the Passover. They had ignored it. He says, "We need to add it back." And then he said, we need to add again the offerings. We need to start receiving offerings for the temple again. And it was so successful that they had to build storage rooms to hold all the things that were used in the offering. You look at his life, his reign, his rule, 29 years of spiritual revival. What did they do? They subtracted some things and they added some things. The principle, recovery through subtraction and addition. Jump ahead 800 years. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Colossae. He recognizes that even though they have been redeemed, forgiven of their past sins, that they're in relationship with God, there are still habits, attitudes, and things in their life that need to be removed. He has looked at their life and sees that there's some similarity between those who are Christ followers and those who are not Christ followers. And so then he says to them, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above." Since then you have been raised with Christ, he says, recognize who you are in Christ. And then after he says, since you've been raised with Christ and put your mind, you've got this new attitude. It's really an attitude. He says that you're recovering from these old things. He said, there's some things you need to do. He said, first, there are some things you need to put to death. And when he says put to death, he's basically push them out of your life. Realize that they're no longer, they don't have to be longer. They do no longer have to be active in your life. Count them as dead, as one paraphrase of it says. And he talks about how the things of the desires of our life that we need to push them away, things that come from the flesh, from our earthly nature. In other words, subtract them from your life. In verse 8, he says, the first portion of verse 8, he says, get rid of some things. It's the same, it's a different way of saying, let them die. Verse 8a, he says, get rid or put out of your life anger, rage, malice, slander. He says, push them away. And then in verse 12, he says, then clothe yourself. And he lists some of the virtues that are related with the gifts of the Spirit, the virtues that have been illustrated in the life of Christ. Now, what's the Apostle Paul saying? Same thing you see in the life of Hezekiah. There's some things you need to pull out of your life, and there's some things you need to add onto your life. Now, when we get thinking of those things, it's a basic principle, we understand it. We say, I get that. But often when we focus on those, we pick out two or three things. Yeah, these are one or two things I need to get rid of. I'll do that. And one or two things I need to add, and everything's going to be fine. But there are some basic overriding principles of what types of things we need to remove from our life and what types of things we need to add. And we want to look in principle form at what types of things do we need to remove from our life. We need to remove or subtract anything that entices us or calls us to do evil. Anything that attracts us to do evil. Now, when you look at this passage of Scripture, the reason they pulled away the Asherah poles and they tore down the altars, it was because those things were an enticement to sin. When we read the Old Testament story, we look upon those who worshiped idols and we say, how could they? Surely, why would you worship a stone? Why would you worship a rock? Why would you worship an imaginary God? That wasn't the attraction. Many, if not most, of the pagan religions, they allowed great sexual immorality as a part of their religion. In fact, some of them had men and women with whom you could participate in sexual activities at their religious centers. And as a result, when people heard of these religions, they'd say, I think I sort of like that because it blesses that which is wrong rather than identifying it. And so Hezekiah said, we're not only going to teach that it's wrong, we're going to tear down every reminder of it so that when you will not be tempted to look at that and your mind go there. He says, we want everything that's been misused, that's been defiled, we want it taken out of the temple. We want to tear down everything that's been used in pagan worship so that you will not be attracted to do evil. When Paul is writing, he writes in general terms about the things that need to be pulled from your life. He talks about anger and rage and malice and slander. These are just general terms. It's the things that attract us. You say, well, were rage and anger and malice, are they attractive? Sure they are. There are moments in your life when you just want to explode and get angry. And if you had something that blessed it, and what happens when there's anger, rage, malice, and slander? They all lead to other sins as well. Now, the principle, push away anything that attracts you to sin, attracts you to do evil. Now, here comes the hard part. Sometimes that is circumstances. Sometimes it is people. Sometimes it's places that you go, you need to push out. A number of years ago, a gentleman who was dealing with the gambling addiction commented that the most difficult thing for him to do was to put some distance between him and his friends. He said most of his gambling was involved in sports gambling. And he says, you know, I find when I'm talking with my friends, we start talking about football, and it's not long till it's point spreads, and it's not long till it's, you know, overs and unders. And he says, and I find myself sucked back into that old world again. He said, I'm having to avoid anybody that's really interested in football. Now, wouldn't that be hard? He was talking to me, though. But his point was that there are stages of life that you have to push away some people because they, not intentionally, but just the conversation can lead you to do things that are sinful. Now, let's go a step beyond. It's easy to think about when someone has an addiction of gambling. The Bible condemns gossip. And one of the reasons the Bible condemns gossip, it is so divisive. Gossip destroys families. Gossip destroys churches. Gossip destroys healthy environments and workplaces. It will destroy them. That's why it's so condemned in the Bible. But let's be honest. There are some people who we say they can just pull it out of us. They'll say, did you hear what happened to so-and-so? No, tell me what happened to so-and-so. And they tell us, and they said, well, that's just like that other person I knew. And then we start gossiping back and forth, and we ruin the reputations of many people. And it can even happen in the name of prayer requests. And there are times in our life that if you're finding you have the habit of gossip, you may need to keep some distance from some people. Doesn't mean you're unkind. It doesn't mean you're rude to them. But if you're in the process of recovering, you have to push them a little bit further away from your life. There are some places that you go, some things that you do, some television programs that you watch, some movies that you see, that you may, for a period of time of your life, need to push them away, because we need to push anything in our life away that entices us or attracts us to do evil. But what do we need to add to our life? Well, we can think of specific virtues, but in principle form, we need to add to our life anything which reminds us of the source of our redemption. When we read the story of Hezekiah, an interesting factor is sometimes lost when we just read the historical information and don't see its background. When it says that he repaired the doors or the gates to the temple, remember the temple was the symbol of the presence of God. It was so that people could realize they had access to the very presence of God. When it speaks of him restoring the festival of the Passover or the feast of the Passover, the reason that's significant because the feast of the Passover was the story they told every year that told them how they as a people had been redeemed or how they had been set free. You remember the story? God's people had been in slavery for 400 years. When they had tried to break free, they could not break free. God sent a messenger. God sent a prophet. God sent a leader, Moses. And when we read the story of Exodus, our first thought is, he's the hero. He is not the hero. There is not a hero in the Exodus story other than God. Because when he tries and uses all of his skills, and when he and his brother try to persuade Pharaoh to let the people go, they won't let them go. Pharaoh will not let them go. Eventually, a series of plagues God sends to the people. The last plague is a drastic plague. It's one that seems to us so harsh and cruel, but when we realize they'd been slaves for 400 years and wanting to leave, we can understand why God would take a drastic measure. God said the final plague would be the plague of the firstborn son, that on a specific night, every family would lose their firstborn son, except the families that took the blood of a sacrificial lamb and put it on the doorpost. God's people followed that instruction. The Egyptians, the slave owners, did not. On that particular night, they lost all of their firstborn sons. God's people, their firstborn sons, they were saved by the blood of the lamb. As a result, they did not lose their firstborn son. There was so much grieving among the Egyptians that God's people could start the Exodus. The Exodus started not because God's people were more intelligent, not because they were better morally, not because they did something right. It was because of what God did. God gave them the plan regarding the blood of the lamb. Now, every year, they were instructed to retell that story. They did it through a symbolic meal. They would tell how God intervened in their history. And it was God who was the Redeemer through the blood of the Lamb. It was a time to remember what God had done. And Hezekiah reinstituted that again. It was, we're going to retell this story to remember who we are. Who were they? They were God's people that God created, that God had redeemed, and they were there for the purpose of glorifying God. It was related to their Redeemer. The Apostle Paul, as he is writing to the church at Colossae, says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ." Now he's writing to Christians. He says, "Since this you have had new life." How did it come? You have been raised with Christ. It was a word play on the resurrection. It was the idea since the resurrection took place. That's how your new life has started as well. He was not saying, now, this, you are new people because you've done good things and you're brighter, more intelligent, and more moral than the rest of the pagan world. He's saying, your redemption is in Christ. He's pointing them back to remembering what God has done for them through Jesus Christ. You and I will not break the recovery cycle in our life. We will not make those steps that we need to make until we add things to our life that cause us to remember the source of our redemption. What happens, and now this is important for folks like us, the folks that come to church on a regular basis. We start making recovery. We start breaking those old bad habits in our life, and pride starts to rise up within us. And we look and say, look what I'm doing. I'm reading my Bible. I'm praying. I'm putting aside the habit of lust and greed and jealousy. Look at what I am doing. And we start to focus attention upon what we are doing rather than it's on God. And what happens? When the attention starts being inward, when we start having the pride in what we're doing, it's not long till we get back in the old habits. And we haven't recovered it at all. We've just had a temporary relief from our habits. But it's not that things are any better. The principle, you are to add things to your life that will remind you that Christ is the source of our redemption. Now, what are those things we could add? Let me give you five examples. Three of them will go rather quickly. First, corporate worship. You would expect a preacher to say that.
gathering here when we worship, what do we talk about? We talk about what God has done. We talk about what God has done through Jesus Christ. It is a wonderful way of reminding that our redemption, our salvation comes from God. Second, Bible study. We need to be a part of a Bible study because the Bible study is not just a book that tells us what to do. Far too often we see the Bible as God's rule book, God's instruction book. God's word does have great instruction for us. But it's not just a this is what you do book. The Bible is a book that reveals who God is. The book, when you read the Bible, it reminds us that God created us, that God saves us, that God redeems us, that God gives us the Holy Spirit. When you leave out Bible study, it won't be long. Even though you're trying to live the better life, you will start to think, this is what I'm doing. But when you go read the Bible, it's a reminder of what God is doing. Third is fellowship. We need fellowship. We need to be with other believers who encourage us and lift us up and remind us of what God's doing in our life. Now, but the two more I want to spend most of the attention on. That is confession and praise. When you add confession and praise in your life, you will make dramatic steps towards recovery because both of them help you to defeat the power of sinful pride and will help you experience the truth that God has done this for you. Now, how do we know this? There are two stories in the life of Hezekiah that we often ignore. As I mentioned, Hezekiah was one of the good guys of the Bible. But just because you're a good guy doesn't mean you're perfect. The writer of Chronicles makes us aware of some flaws in his life. He has a problem with pride. On one occasion, he becomes very ill. He prays for God to restore him. God gives him his health. And as one translation says, and Hezekiah, because of pride, did not give God his benefit, meaning he didn't give God the glory. And he becomes ill again. And then he gets religion one more time and recognizes it comes from God and he experiences health again. But there's that matter of pride that he allows to keep in his life. There's another event. At one time in his reign, there were representatives from a foreign power that come to see King Hezekiah. We don't know all of the details, but for some reason, and apparently it's appeal to his pride, he invites them to see all the treasurers, all of the jewels, all of the things of wealth and value that they generally did not let the enemy see. And he showed them his great accumulated worth, and the implication is, and these people were very impressed with Hezekiah, and he was enjoying it, because no doubt they were saying, Hezekiah, you must be a marvelous king to have accumulated all of this. You must be a very powerful man. And he gets more carried away and he shows them everything. And he was not supposed to do that. And God speaks to him and says, Hezekiah, it won't happen in your lifetime. But because you've shown them what you have, they're going to come in and steal it from you. And they're going to take it. And they're going to use it for other things, and it will happen after you die. But the next generation, you've already stolen from them. The implication, it was out of his pride. He was showing what he had done rather than keeping to himself, knowing that God had done it for him. What that happens in each of our lives, even good things. We get that sense of pride, and then it leads to a fall. What is confession? Confession is twofold. It's acknowledging that our life is sinful, and it is acknowledging that God has forgiven us. It's important for every prayer life to include confession. I'm not just speaking of the confession that says, yesterday, Lord, I sinned, forgive me. But the kind of confession that gets specific, Lord, yesterday I was greedy. You saw how I took advantage of a person. Yesterday, Lord, I was selfish. Yesterday, Lord, I was deceitful. I didn't tell the entire truth to someone, not because I knew it would be helpful for them to hear the truth, but there was advantage to me. Lord, I was lustful yesterday. Now, during that, what happens when you pray that? It doesn't change God's view of you, but it makes you deal with the fact there is sin in your life. And much of our prayer life, we ignore sin. Remember the model prayer that we read this morning, we said in unison, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. It wasn't that Jesus was saying that's all you ever need to say. No, it was giving us an example. I hope in your prayer life you include confession every day, because confession will keep the pride from entering. In addition to confession, make sure you include praise. For it is in the act of praising that we acknowledge who God is. When we do the Lord's Prayer the way we did today, it's a beautiful expression. I hope you will use it as a prayer guide in your life frequently. Our Father, who art in heaven, you recognize that was a great statement of praise. When it says, hallowed be thy name, or holy is your name, it is recognizing that God is totally different from anyone and anything else around us. It was a great statement of praise. Holy is your name. Your character, your being, your nature is so different that there is no title that we can put on it other than other. It's just different. We have nothing to compare it to. That's what we're saying when we're saying, hallowed be, or holy is your name. It's the recognizing that God is totally other. Now, when you're praising God, what are you doing? It is impossible to have pride in yourself, sinful pride, when you're acknowledging who God is. You see, Hezekiah was a good guy. He's like most of us. He was making progress on his recovery for the nation. But two different times, pride got in the way. As you and I think about our recovery, and I hope there are issues in your life you have intentionally determined that you're going to break repetitive, bad, sinful habits. The area that will most likely cause our downfall is pride. We start making progress and we think we've arrived. Would you stand, please? I invite you to bow your heads for a moment of reflection. Our Father, we acknowledge that you are aware of every sin, every wrong action in our life. And yet you love us. And today we confess those things as sin. And Father, we recognize that you are a God who is worthy of all of our praise. Forgive us for the times where we think that through our own determination, our own self-will, through our own discipline, we have become pleasing in your sight. We recognize that all of our redemption and all of our recovery is a gift from you. And we honor you, Lord, the Redeemer of our life. Now we open our hearts, Lord, that you will make us aware of things we need to put away. We recognize we don't have to beg you and plead you to reveal those things to us, that it is your desire. You more than likely have already revealed them to us, but we have chosen not to make eye contact with them.
because we do not want to be confronted with your truth, but now at this moment, because we know we can trust you, and when you confront us with the things that we need to remove from our life, it's not in order to punish us, but it's in order that we might make the full steps of recovery and break the habits that harm our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.